This evening we will be considering some words found in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, earlier in the record we have in the book of Acts, it is clear that Jerusalem, the holy city, was well and truly evangelized. The apostles were accused of filling the city with their doctrine, and by persistent and persevering preaching, there were few in Jerusalem who did not come to hear of the Christian message. The Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council of the Jews, were very disturbed by the emergence of Christian believers and by the proclamation of this Christian message. But at the time when Stephen was attacked, it was clear that the people were turning from the Christians, that the church was losing its favor among the population. Acts 7 at the end describes how Stephen was stoned to death, and immediately after that, in chapter 8, we read the persecution started in the city of Jerusalem. You see, up to that point, the Sanhedrin had been under restraint because they dared not provoke the populace. But when these Jewish leaders saw that public opinion was turning against the Christians, as was manifest in the martyrdom of Stephen, then they let loose a policy, strategy of persecution never before known in the history of the church, with the result that people had to flee from Jerusalem, and they found refuge in neighboring regions. As here in this passage, we read that some went to Phoenicia, whose capital cities were Tyre and Sidon. Others went to Cyprus, and others went to Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome itself, the great capital, and Alexandria. Well, as men were scattered, they couldn't keep quiet about the Christian message, and they began to witness wherever they went. At first, the preaching was confined to the Jews, but then some of them from Cyprus and from Cyrene, when they came to Antioch, they evangelized the Jews in the great synagogues of Antioch, but they also began to preach to the Greeks, the Gentiles, in that place. And God really blessed it, and Antioch became the center for Gentile evangelism, as Jerusalem had become the center for Jewish evangelism. And these men who preached to the Gentiles? Well, the scripture tells us three things about them. I read this passage again this week, and I must confess not having noticed this before, but in verses 20 and 21, the Lord is mentioned three times in different connections. The Lord. The first is with reference to what these scattered people declared to the Gentiles. It tells us that they preached the Lord Jesus, verse 20. The second time the Lord appears is in the next verse, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And the third time it appears is immediately afterwards, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Although the term Lord is mentioned three times, it's in connection with three entirely different things. So tonight I want to speak, first of all, of the gospel, and secondly, of the Spirit, and thirdly, of the change. First of all, the gospel. Why? Because they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, clearly, it is the case that the early Christians, when they proclaimed the Christian message, they focused and they centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clear from the book of Acts itself. In Acts 5 and verse 22, or thereabouts, it says that they cease not to preach Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, reminding them of how he came to Corinth in the first place, and he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. We've had it in the scripture reading earlier from the New Testament, where Paul says, I laid the foundation in my preaching. I laid the foundation, and other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And more generally, in the epistles of the New Testament, we are told that ministers must preach the Lord Jesus. We preach, says Paul, Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So in this first point of mine tonight, I want to say that Christ is the subject of all true gospel proclamation, whether it's informal, in witness, or whether it's more formal in the preaching of the same, the message contains at its heart the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Christ, we ask? Well, if the gospel is preached as it was in this particular instance, it will be the preaching of the Lord Jesus. What about him? Well, first of all, the gospel will concentrate upon the dignity of his person. That can't be left out. That must be immediately said. Who is the Lord Jesus? The answer to that is that he is God the Son, but also he is the Son of Man. He is God manifest in the flesh. So he is one person, a singular person, because in him are met two natures. The one nature is divine, and the other nature is human. So with respect to the former, he is God's fellow, or someone equal to God. With reference to the latter, Pilate sums it up when he says, pointing to Christ, "Behold the man." So he is God, and thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, and he is man, because he has taken upon himself, at the time of the incarnation, a human nature. And the dignity of his person is seen in those perfections that he manifested and he evidenced when he was here upon earth. He showed himself to be holy, separate from sinners. He showed himself to be knowledgeable. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and he made clear that he was loving, in that he had compassion on the multitudes, and Scripture speaks of having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. So in the gospel, the dignity of his person is preached or made known. Secondly, the gospel refers to that arrangement made before time, even the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was in the form of a covenant in which the persons of the Holy Trinity bound themselves to one purpose, and that was to save men and women who would be objects of the fall and who would be in a state of sin and misery. And in that arrangement, the Son of God engaged to do whatever was necessary to secure sinners' salvation. Whatever that involved, he pledged himself willing to do the same. And we must preach that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must look for salvation. He pledged himself before time to be the Savior of sinners, and he undertook that responsibility, confirmed by the Holy Three. That's part of the gospel. Furthermore, the gospel insists that the time came when the Son of God left heaven and he came down into this world. And the reason for his coming was to effect the salvation to which he was already committed. So the angel says of Christ before he's born, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And he himself says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." He bears the title of the Savior of the world. That must be made known too. Again, if we are to rightly declare the gospel, we must declare the love which was in his heart. It was a love for his Father, and to accomplish his father's will that he came into this world, he says, on coming into the world, I delight to do thy will, O God. And it was particularly in love to his people that he came and did what he had to do. That love is spoken of in the scriptures as a love which passeth knowledge, a love which cannot be measured in any way, cannot be comprehended by the human mind. It is an amazing love that he that was without sin and was holy from all eternity should come into this world and be humbled and be made to suffer and to be made the man of sorrows. And there's only one word that can explain the mystery. Why he should do that? Why he should come? Why he should take pain upon him? Why he should cast himself into the darkness of Gethsemane and Calvary? And the answer is love. He did that in order to save his people. The gospel requires that we also make mention of the fact that he offered himself at the end. He offered himself as a sacrifice, the Bible says, for sin. And what that means is that sin is an offense to the justice of God, and because of that, sin being the breaking of God's law, the transgression of God's will, because of that, sin has to be judged. If God is to be revered as righteous and just in all his dealings, it has to be judged. It should have been the sinner, or sinners in general, that should have been judged, but Christ Jesus gave himself a sacrifice for sin. That is, he offered to suffer in the place of transgressors. He offered, though he'd never sinned, to take the penalty of sin. And just like the victim on a Jewish altar, a lamb in all its innocence was slain upon that altar for the sin of the worshipper, in the place of the worshipper, for the sake of the worshipper, so Christ offered himself to bear the sin and carry the punishment of that sin even to death. That has got to be preached, because there's no gospel without that. It is Christ and him crucified. And then there's something else that must be included, and it's this, that he rose on the third day from the dead. What a tremendous work that was. The exceeding greatness of God's power was exerted in raising Christ from the dead. To what end? Well, a twofold end we can immediately see. One end was to show angels and men that he could be released from death because he'd paid all. Just imagine a man, for his own fault and for a crime committed, is subject to a penalty imposed by the judge, that this man should serve, let's say, 3 years in prison because of the offense he has committed. Now, when the 3 years is up, he's done his time, as we say. And so an officer will come to the prison cell and he will say to the offender, "You're free." And he could ask the question, "Why am I free? Why is it not insisted upon that I stay in this cell?" Because The officer says, you've paid for your crime. You're free. Now, it's not the same with reference to the gospel, but there is a parallel of sorts. Jesus Christ was set apart to be punished for the sins of his people. And he suffered throughout his life, but particularly in his death, all that our sins deserved. So when on the cross he cried, "It is finished," he meant it. I've suffered enough. It's true that he didn't suffer to all eternity, as sinners do, but that is because sinners cannot bear the punishment of sin, because they are mere creatures, and so that punishment is extended even forever. But the Son of God, on account of his divinity, suffered the enormity of that punishment in all its intensity in the period of his earthly life, and particularly in the last hours of his life. What it would have taken a man to suffer for eternity, Christ suffered in just years of time. And such were the exquisite nature of his suffering, his pains, his anguish, his grief, that it was concluded. It is finished. On the third day, God sent an angel down to the tomb there in the garden. And the angel's commission was to roll back the stone. What did it mean? It meant that heaven had declared that the price for sin had been paid, and therefore the substitute who suffered in the place of sinners had suffered all that was appointed, all that could ever be required, and he was free. So he was delivered to show that he'd suffered adequately to satisfy divine justice. But the second reason for the preaching or teaching on the resurrection is this. He was risen not only to declare that the judgment was over, but he was raised from the death and from the grave so that he might be a living and powerful Savior to all who call upon his name. He is, in the words of Scripture, mighty to save. Now, one other thing about the gospel before we move on. Christ, at the very end of his time on the earth, commissioned that the gospel be preached to every creature. And so men were to be invited to him, exhorted to turn to him, that they might put their trust in him. And if they did, then he would prove to be alive with the authority and the power to save. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. You haven't got to go on a pilgrimage to be saved. You haven't got to go through a ceremony to be saved. You haven't got to lead such a godly and righteous life to be saved. You have to come to Jesus Christ and put all your faith in him to save, and ask him, beg him, to save your soul from death by reason of his own death. That is the gospel. And so it is said here, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the second time the word Lord is mentioned is in the words that follow. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord. Now, it's a figure of speech, but when the Bible speaks of God's hand, because the hand is understood to be a member of activity by which we exercise our power, when the Bible speaks of the hand of the Lord, it means his power. Now, the power of God can be exerted in wrath, so that when the Egyptians, for example, were overthrown in the Red Sea, we read this in the song which Moses and the children of Israel sang afterward. Exodus 15:6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Now that's the power of God exerted in judgment. But hand can describe the power of God exerted in salvation. So when it says here, the hand of the Lord was with them, it means that God's power was evident. When they talked about the gospel, the power was evident. When the people heard what they said, the power was evident. But it wasn't the power of judgment. It was the power of salvation. The hand of God seemed to come upon the Christians themselves as they talked about the gospel and shared the gospel. It can do that. You read the prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And he preaches and he prophesies. The power of God coming upon him. In the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "My preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and with power." The way I preached was all the evidence men needed to say God is with this man. He preached authoritatively, clearly, passionately, and he preached to the consciences and to the hearts of those Corinthians. So the hand of the Lord is with his servants when they make known the gospel. The Spirit is with them. But in particular, the hand of the Lord is upon the people. Not only upon the Christians testifying, but upon the non-Christians hearing. And the power of God is able to come upon them to good effect and to make them believers. Now, what need is there for the power of God? If men are to be numbered amongst God's people, the reason for the need for the power of God is because people naturally are full of unbelief and they reject God and his will for them and his word. Christ marveled when he was here upon the earth by reason of the unbelief he saw in one and then another. It's the great obstruction. It's the great impediment to becoming a Christian, the unbelief that reigns in our hearts, which basically says, we won't have this man, and we will not come to him, that we might have life. Now, preachers can do everything that they can imagine to overcome that resistance and to bring these people to the Lord. But I tell you, whatever ability they have and whatever eloquence in their preaching, whatever persuasive power they exert upon their congregations or their assemblies, it will never overcome that unbelief. There's only one thing that will. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit working with the gospel that can bring sinners to repentance and to faith. It is the Spirit of God alone who can bring this about. And as the hand may be stretched out, God needs to exercise power through the Holy Spirit upon these people. And what does he do to them? Well, when God's power comes upon a non-Christian, one of the first things he does is he exerts that power like a hand upon them to bring them low, to humble them. Hence the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He brings them down by revealing to them the enormity of their sin, the heinousness of their sin, their guiltiness before God, the future certainty of judgment, the everlasting pain of hell. He convicts them by his power. They've got to consider this, and they've got to take it in. And the power of God brings it home to their minds, brings it home to their very souls. And then the hand of God leads the convicted sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can save him from sin, the one who can save him from the punishment thereof. And it's the hand of God, or the Spirit of God, if you like, that leads a convicted sinner to Jesus Christ. It's as if the Spirit, the power of God, takes us by the hand and brings us to Christ. It is the drawing of the Holy Spirit without which we can't come. But the Spirit of God conducts us to the Savior, the one who can forgive our sins, the one who can change our hearts, the one who can bless our lives. What shall bring me into the presence of Jesus as a humble suppliant, pleading for Christ to save me? Nothing, nothing, but the hand of God. Nothing, nothing, but the power of God. What do you know of that power, my friends? It's not a case of just listening to the sermon and saying, well, that was interesting tonight, wasn't it? I haven't considered that before. That was new to me, or whatever remark you make. More important than all of these things is, have you felt the power of God toward you, bringing you down to acknowledge your sin, lifting you up to seek the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you known that? what does it say? And the hand of the Lord was with them. So the first time Lord is mentioned is with respect to the gospel. They preached the Lord Jesus. The second time, with reference to the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon them to effect conversion. And then thirdly, the change. In the next sentence it says this, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They believed. They accepted what the law of God said, that they had offended God by their many sins. They accepted what the gospel said, that God gave his only begotten Son that men might be saved. And they then accepted the Lord Jesus himself. They believed in this sense, that they turned to the Lord. Becoming a Christian is not as difficult as you think. If God is at work in your lives, what it involves is turning to Christ. He doesn't say climb Everest. He doesn't say cross the Atlantic. Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ is present when this gospel is made known. And he's present because he desires to save. He's present because he only is able to save. And to be saved, you must turn to the Lord. You must recognize that he is your only hope. You must turn to him and place all your confidence in him. You must turn to him knowing that he by himself has dealt with our sins at Calvary and has died for us. There's no reason, therefore, why you shouldn't come. And the crucified, risen Redeemer says again tonight to every person in this church, come. Whosoever is athirst, let him come. That's it. That's the word. Come. Here it is. Turned to the Lord. And as you live your life, you take the direction you want. You go the way you choose. But then the gospel comes to you in the power of the Spirit. And you turn around. And you turn to Christ, and you trust him to save you, and you trust him to rule over you, and that is the great change. A change from unbelief to faith, from sin to holiness, from the way to hell to the way to heaven. And a great number believed There's no earthly or heavenly reason why you can't be in that number. And if you're serious tonight and you say to me, well, then what must I do? I say to you, turn to the Lord, however weak your faith. Turn to the Lord. Even if you've despaired of yourself, turn to the Lord. Stop trusting your ability. And put all your confidence in his ability to save you. And if you put yourselves in the hands of Jesus Christ to be saved, we have the royal promise that he will save. God bless you and grant that you may do that. Amen. We shall sing now from Psalm 28.